All right, good morning, Grace Point. I'm so glad to see you guys up and about, talking with friends, hanging out. Now sit down. There's always at least one of you that's up, and they're just like talking. It's the same guy all the time. I've got to talk to him afterwards. I won't look where he's standing, but he's over there somewhere. It's so good to see you guys here. Some weeks are longer than others, some fly by, but just as the role of a pastor, I get to stand up here and see you guys, and I have to say that that it actually really is a blessing to be able to see all of you and to talk with some of you, to be able to just even sometimes, I know hopefully it's not an interruption, but sometimes you're singing or whatever, and I just kind of come in beside you and give you a quick hug, but it's really great to see you. That's who we are. Welcome to Grace Point. If you haven't been here before, my name is Kyle. I'm excited that you all are here. Something that, Josh says that you could be anywhere else in the world, but you're here and we're thankful. Something that I say here is I just started to tell you up front, our whole purpose for why we do what we do is I'm hoping to inspire you, to urge you, to compel you to do whatever we can humanly to draw you to follow after Jesus. And I know that humanly, that's really not something that I myself can do or that people can do, but really that's something that the Word of God does in our hearts, and God actually pulls on us and draws us to Himself. So our purpose for what we do here is just to inspire you to follow Jesus. And I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, where your spiritual pilgrimage, whatever you might want to call it. We're all in very different places at times. And some of us are going through harder times. Some of us might feel like we're on a mountaintop. Some of us might be at the very beginning. But I don't know what your next steps are. But I hope that we can help you take whatever that next step is on your spiritual journey. And for some people, it's simply being here. And so if you're one of those, I'm so glad that you're here, that you took that next step. You're able to come here today. Start off with a little question. Something that I have asked people before, and it kind of took them by surprise. They didn't understand where I was coming from. But I just sat down. I remember once talking with a person. I just turned to them, and they were, I think that they were a Christian, because I think I'd seen them, you know, at a church thing before, or maybe this was in college when I had a college group. And I just turned to them and I said, hey, how's your walk with God? Just had this conversation. How's your walk with God? To kind of cut through everything and just let's talk about, you know, how that's going. You ever heard anybody use that phrase before? How's your walk with God? Or talk about your walk with God? Some of you heard that before. That goes back, like, we're talking 4,000 years, 4,000 plus years to describe what a person's relationship with God is and how they're living. If you were to go in the Bible, you would go back to Genesis 5, Genesis 6. And it's used to describe two men of God. One's name was Enoch, and another's guy's name was Noah. You probably have heard of Noah. You may have heard of Enoch. But both of these men were so close to God in everything that they did that what was written about them is that they walked with God. That's what it said, that they walked with God. You go back even further, you find out that Adam and Eve in the garden, that when God comes walking in the garden, that was something that He did often. And the idea would have been that they would have had fellowship with God, walking with Him in the garden. And the entire, if you go to the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, it's peppered with commandments, telling people to walk with God, to love God, to walk in His ways, to walk in the light, to not walk in darkness. And then the picture is that there are a number of paths that people can take. Lots and lots of roads, lots and lots of ways that people can go. And there are warnings. There are warnings to stay off this path, stay away from this path. And sometimes they talk about a path, but really what it is, it's people. Watch out for this kind of people, because they will influence you in a direction, in a path, in a way. But then there's this well-lit path that He says we ought to take this. He commands us to take the well-lit path, the Word of God. It says, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And see, step by step, as you walk, what you're doing is you're following not just a path, but you're following someone. You're drawing nearer to the Lord. And over the last 2,000 years, this statement, this walking with God, has kind of been adopted into Christian terminology just simply because the New Testament writers use it so often. I was really surprised when I kind of looked up the phrases about walking and walking with God. They use it sometimes newer translations. They might try to, instead of translate it, you know, walking in a certain way, they translate it, they use the word live. This is how you should live. But the Greek word, the Hebrew words, it's the word walk. And the idea behind this is that you can't do it unless you take the next step. This is part of why we're here. This is part of what we do as a church. We're trying to help people take whatever that next step is in the spiritual journey. Why? Because it's a walk. You're continually moving. You don't stop. You may be, you know, 50, 60, 70 years old. You may be into this whole Christianity thing for a long time. But you don't stop. You continue to move. You continue to go forward. And don't get me wrong. If you're not walking, what are you doing? You're just standing. You're not moving. Now, it's not wrong to stand. Sometimes we're told to stand our ground. Sometimes we're told to stand our ground against evil. We're told to stand our ground against Satan, but you stand. That's what he says. And you're standing on, what he means is that you're standing on what God has told you is true. You're standing on the truth. And see, there's sometimes where God tells you, don't stand, don't walk, flee, run, right? We're called to flee different temptations, flee from youthful lusts which war against our soul. But most often, we're told to walk. We're told to just walk. And that means that we're meant to follow something. And really what we're meant to do is we're meant to follow someone. It's all about following Jesus. This is the walk. You know, I'm looking at a few passages in John 8:12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Walk. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. You ever try to do that? Your eyes are closed, you got a blindfold on, and you're told to walk. It's a little bit scary sometimes, right? One of those faith practice things that you're trying to trust people around you, and hopefully you've got good friends around you leading you in the right ways rather than the friends that I had. Or Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You've been called to live in a certain way. But he says that you've been called to walk. It's one step after another, after another. That's what it looks like. It's continuous. It's progressive. And so today we're just introducing a new series. We're just calling it The Walk. And really what we're going to do is we're going to take some time in the book of Romans. We've been going through Romans for a little while. We're jumping back into Romans from chapters 12 to chapter 16. It's probably going to take us through the rest of the year, you know, probably. And today I'm going to go to a number of different passages. I'm going to focus mainly on some passages we touched on already. We're going to take a look at Romans 12:1-2. But as I'm kind of moving all the way around and all the things that I'm doing, let me just give you kind of a heads up of what today the message is really all about. My message is basically about this. What is your motivation for living for God? What would be your motivation for walking? What is motivating you for continuing on this path where God, wherever it is that God is calling you? So what should be our motivation in living a godly life? And all that I'm saying today, this is the one thing that I want you to remember. You know, over the last year, we have been through all the deeper theological teachings that we looked at in the book of Romans. And now we get to the part that's actually very practical. It's very hands-on. In other words, because you have been well-equipped, because you have learned things, now you're going to be applying those things in everything you do. And one of the things that Scripture does, just all over the place in the New Testament, it's always giving you the truth first before it's telling you this is what you need to obey. It's not obey me and I'll just tell you whatever the truth is later. Always you get the truth first. The first half of the book of Ephesians, first three chapters, it's all about the different truths and everything. And after that, he says, now this is how I want you to live this out. Same thing happens here in Romans. Romans 1 through 11, which we've basically covered. It's been summarized by somebody who was brilliant. He used a bunch of words that begin with S. It covers the topics of sin, salvation, sanctification, and sovereignty. Now, we don't use those last words very often. Sanctification just means to be more like Jesus and to set ourselves apart from certain things in life. And sovereignty just simply means God's all-powerful, all-wise rule over everything. But what Romans has told us, it tells us who we were, tells us what we deserved. In and of ourselves, that we deserved God's wrath for our rebellious hearts. Every one of us knows that we have one of those. We know we have that rebellious heart down deep, and it's so often prone to idolatry. And maybe some of you would be like, I'm not so sure about this whole idolatry thing. Anything good that you put up and you set that as higher than God, it's not when you go after like bad things, like I'm going to go after all kinds of bad things and these are my idols and I'm going to set up little rocks. It's not necessarily that. It's actually taking the good things and making them a God thing. You put that as higher than God in your life. And we've got a heart that wants to do that. And that's who we are. That's who we were. Some of us, that's exactly who we were. But Jesus Christ took the punishment for every human being who will place their faith into Him and to trust Him, because He suffered on the cross for them. And He was the perfect sacrifice. That's what He did. He offered Himself for us. And He died. He was buried. He rose again. And everybody who trusts in Jesus Christ can be made clean. Can be made whole. You can be declared right with God, no longer condemned. The wrath that would have been upon you has been taken away by Jesus Christ. And now what He does is He doesn't say, well, I'm just wiping your slate clean. What He says is, I'm going to give you My life. And this is how we're going to do it from here on out. We're going to live this out together. We're going to walk together. And then you get to Romans 12 through 16. And it tells us this, that in light of what God has done, and because we just learned all about the things that God has done, He says, this is how I want you to live. This is what it looks like to be a Jesus follower, to be a Christian. This is how you should walk. It's putting all the things that you've been taught to use. In your relationships and how you talk with each other, how you act, how you repent quickly, how you apologize. You just ready to say, oh, okay, I'm sorry for, you know, it's not an issue of pride anymore in who you are. Instead, you're like, I'm ready to walk in the way that Jesus Christ wants me to walk, and I'm putting this in daily use. So what I want to do is I want to read a section today, and I'm going to jump in and out of this section. Okay, and you've heard some of this before. Matter of fact, we sang the song. I love it's one of my new favorite songs, because what it's doing is it's integrating Scripture into my thoughts and into my heart, and I love that we sang that. But I want to just look at some of the most important scriptures for us to understand for the Christian life. Especially, we're going to get to Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're just going to touch on it today. We're going to take a look on it over the next couple of weeks. We're going to spend some time in this passage. But let's read in Romans 11, 33, and it's going to go right into the song that Ryan led us in. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how fathomless His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who is first given to Him, and it shall be repaid him. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. to whom be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. You know, I think about changes. Think about the life that we're living today, the society we live in, and how things have changed very, very quickly. Lots of different paradigm shifts, but I'm thinking about the greatest paradigm shift, or maybe the greatest transformation that happens in the world. It happens, or it takes place, when a person becomes a Christian, when they become a real follower of Jesus Christ. Because before a person comes to know Jesus, everything revolves around themselves. It's all about me. This is the natural inclination of the heart and the mind, and it is far from God. It has run away from God as fast as it can. Any of you in here Beatles fans? Like, I want to know if there are some true Beatles fans. We got one person here. She's on a... Okay. All right. Question. What is the last song recorded by the Beatles before their breakup in the 70s? Anyone know? You guys are a sorry bunch of Beatles fans, I'll tell you. Actually, the last recorded song... People are looking up on their phones, right? The last recorded song before their breakup was called I, Me, Mine. I, Me, Mine. That is the song of every heart left to our natural state. And you guys know, those of you who are parents and you have a two-year-old, that's their song. I, Me, Mine. I, Me, Mine. Right. Mine, Mine, Mine. Right. There's a worldview that upholds this. We've called it secular humanism within the church, but it's nothing new. It's been there. It's the ancient state of the heart of humanity. It's been there since the time Adam and Eve rebelled against God. One of the greatest examples of this kind of a heart here is found in the book of Daniel. And there's a king. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king over Babylon. And in Babylon, it's where all of the Jews had been taken. Nebuchadnezzar sent Babylon down to besiege Jerusalem, to basically go to war with them. And they ended up taking all of the people, bringing them up to integrate into Babylonian life. And you have all of the people of Jerusalem, all the people of Israel up in Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream. And dreams meant some big things back then, and maybe God was working through dreams in very spectacular ways. But he'd been warned in a dream. And he talked to Daniel about this dream, because Daniel was known as being able to interpret dreams. And Daniel says, basically, oh, king, this dream's about you. You need to humble yourself. You really need to humble yourself, because if you don't, you will be judged by God. And Daniel knew that this was going to come to pass. But one day, Nebuchadnezzar, he's walking on the roof of his royal palace, and he's looking around at everything. And I've heard that, you know, it was just a beautiful, majestic city, the way that it was laid out, and the hanging gardens and all that. But then he makes this statement as he looks out in Daniel 4, verse 30. The king spoke, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." How would you like to hear a word from the heavens just speaking? I imagine like a deep voice, and all of a sudden, and what happens is, so here's King Nebuchadnezzar. This is what he was saying in the intent of his heart. He was saying that the city of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, that it was from him he built it. And he says that it's through him, it's by his mighty power, and it's for him, it's for the glory of his majesty. This is what he says. And immediately God judged him, and he went insane. And he started to act like an animal. He's on the ground, and it's like he's mooing. He's doing, and they actually set him off. They didn't know what to do with him, so they set him off with the animals. And either it's for 7 seasons or 7 years, we don't know. But basically, this is what God thinks of this idea. Today we call it secular humanism. I, me, mine. For our power and our glory, I'm the one that decides. I bring to myself my own identity of who I am. And what God is saying to us is that in this idea, that's just a crazy way of looking at reality. And that anyone who thinks he or she is the center of the universe is spiritually insane. Just insane. And it's the opposite of what we just read, of what the scripture calls the renewed mind. When God commands us to renew our minds in Romans 12:2, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why does he tell us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? Because we need to be transformed, and our minds are full of junk. We've got to renew our minds. He wants it to be new and fresh and clean and godly, because only then are you able to approve, to test what the will of God is. And see, this kind of mind, the renewed mind, it thinks differently about things. This is the basis of a Christ-centered worldview of what you ought to be as a Christian. But see, it only comes when you really understand the truth behind what we read, what we sang, Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And see, once you understand who God is, once you understand who you are, what you owe God, it actually radically changes how you think, radically changes how you live. And by the way, this passage we just read, there are many, many more that are just like, let me show you one more I found in Colossians 1:16. It says, for by him are all things, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it's thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He's going into the spiritual realm that I don't really understand all that much, but I think it has to do with spiritual beings, angels, demons, things like that. And powers that are set up throughout our world right now. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. When you think about God, what comes to mind? Is this what comes to mind? That in him all things consist, that the very atoms that compose the chairs that you're sitting on, that if God didn't cause them and create them to consist, that they would just kind of scatter, the particles would scatter apart or go into nothing, and you would have nothing, you would have no reality with which to base who you are on. For most of us, our thoughts of God are far too small, and we need to expand them. To begin to comprehend who he is. Our thoughts are inadequate. And we've got to renew our minds. God wants us to think big. Thoughts about him are big. He wants us to focus our attention on him. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. From him. That means he is the source of everything that exists. Everything that exists. Nothing exists without God creating it, bringing it into existence first. So our reason to be able to think about this, God created that. He brought your reasoning abilities into existence. You have that because God gave it to you. To be able to think about him, he allows you to do that. Through him, God sustains all things. He gives everything purpose. He gives everything movement, what we call the natural order of things. It's only by His power. To Him, God is the purpose for which all things exist. It's for His glory. Now, one of the words that gets me in this, maybe it's two words. All things. All things. So think about that for a minute. This means your current situation in life. I know that some of you are going through a harder time right now. Some of you are going through difficulties. And for some of you, there are things you've never been able to figure out. You don't know why the things happened the way that they happened. You don't understand. You kind of look at that part of your life, or maybe the part of your life that you're going through now. It's kind of like Job. Like, why is this? I don't understand what's going on. And what this means, that even though you don't understand the test that you had to endure, it means that even in our experiences of pain, God has a purpose behind them. All things. And with this, you know, how do you summarize this? Okay, Kyle, God is big and we're small. That's true, yes. And yet, in this, I just want to go back to something that I overlooked a couple of weeks ago. I didn't go into it, and maybe I should have. But God has given us some very precious gifts. And I want to look at one of those things, because I overlooked it a few weeks ago. We looked at verse 34, 11:34. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" And what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's going back to Isaiah. And he's pulling a statement out of Isaiah. And he's saying, see, this is true. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And he uses it once here in Romans 11, but he also uses it once in 1 Corinthians 2:16. And, you know, when we say, who has known the mind of the Lord? And we can say, nobody. Nobody knows the mind of the Lord. Nobody can go to the depths of the mind of the Lord. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 2:16, he says this incredible statement. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Answer expected is, no one. And then he says this, but we have the mind of Christ. That should probably blow you away. The fact that nobody can know the mind of the Lord, and yet what Jesus Christ is doing is he is, in a way, revealing that to us. I'm going to read what Tom Schreiner has. He's got a great statement about this. He says, our knowledge and wisdom is minuscule compared to God's. But both in 1 Corinthians 2:16 and Romans 11, God is revealing to us what He's doing. Humans can't discern God's plan for history on our own, and we would never devise a scheme like God's. Yet God has communicated to us what He's doing in history and what He's doing in us. The inaccessible wisdom of God has been revealed to us, even though we're still unable to plumb the depths of it. We can't know God's wisdom unaided, but we can access it as the Holy Spirit reveals it. So in other words, what he's saying is, no one can know the mind of the Lord, but he's chosen to reveal it to us through his Spirit who lives in us. What difference does that make? It makes all the difference. This is guidance for our walk. This is light to the path. This is direction and information, and it's helping us to walk the walk when he calls us to walk with God. This is how he does it. You know, I've been looking at Romans as we're here. I picked up a great statement by Chuck Swindoll. He noted that Romans contains no less than three, I think he called it epical statements. I didn't know if that was a real word. I'm just going to call it epic statements. And each one of these statements, it kind of punctuates a pivotal moment within the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. The first one that Romans talks about is the moment when a person receives God's gift of grace through faith. They trust in Jesus Christ. and they receive a gift of grace. And this is Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're declared right with God and you are now at peace with God. You have peace with God. You didn't before. You may not have even known it. That's the first epic statement. Second is when that person discovers that his or her eternal destiny is secure, and that's in this verse, that's in Romans 8:1-2, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation for you because of what Jesus Christ did. So that's a second epic statement. And then finally he says the third one is when you come to the intersection of grace that comes from heaven to you, to the grace that you're now called to live out towards others. What God has given to you, and you can receive it, and you have it, but now, on your walk, you're called to dispense it, to give it to everybody else. And this is Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You have to present yourself as a living sacrifice, as holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is that good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. So, Romans 12:1-2, this is where we're going to start. We're going to camp in this series, but it's really a summary of the entire Christian life. So if you're a Christian, this is actually what your life should look like. And by the way, if you're here and you're not a Christian today, I just want to say I'm glad that you've come. If you came by yourself, you came with a friend. One of the things I hope that you might note in here, I hope you understand that this is talking about a process. It's a process of transformation. See, there's no Christian who really has got it all. They haven't just got it all down. We're all sort of under construction. We're being transformed. We're not necessarily a finished work. And so I ask from you, if you're a non-Christian, you're here today, ask for a little bit of grace to know that God is working in us. He is. Christian doesn't mean a person is perfect. What it means is that God has been working on them. They are forgiven. But this is God's call to consecration, if you will, or to transformation. That's what the word says. The first word is all about our bodies. He wants our bodies. You do a lot with your body. He wants everything you do with your body. The second verse is about your minds. See, your mind is what kind of controls your body, right? So he wants your minds. He says, I want you to transform. I want your mind to be transformed. The first verse, it's about all of our surroundings, how we live in them. But the second verse looks within to discover our thoughts, our imaginations, all of that. And in the beginning of that, you notice the first word there, Romans 12:1. What's the first word? Help me out. Therefore, when you see the word therefore, that's the old, I don't know who came up with it. Whenever you see the word therefore, you ask the question, what's it? Therefore. Yeah, you say, what is that referring to? Therefore what? What is it referring to? It's at least referring to the verse that came right before it. Because of the verse that came right before it, this is how you're called to live. What's the verse that came right before it? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Because of this, because of who God is, this is how you should live. But actually, you probably should go all the way through the whole book of Romans, everything we've been teaching through, everything he's taught so far. In light of what has been done for you through Jesus Christ, the grace that has been given you. So in light of that, what are you going to do with the grace that has been given you? How are you going to operate? How are you going to live? How are you going to walk? Are you going to take the grace, or are you going to hoard it to yourself for personal gain? Swindoll says, will you become a miser of the living water that Jesus offers freely? He gives you living water. Are you just going to hold on to that, keep that to yourself? Because you're meant to give it to other people. This is one of the things he's calling us to. Hopefully we don't do this. But grace tends to turn stagnant unless it flows freely. It flows freely from God. But if it doesn't flow freely from us, it kind of gets stagnant in our lives. So let me just go back again to that original question I said at the beginning. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, what is your motivation for living a life of godliness? This is what he's called us to do. These two verses, this is really a summary of the Christian life. What's your motivation for doing this, for living this way, for living a life that is fully surrendered to God? If you want to know of a passage that talks about full surrender, this is it right here. Living sacrifice. Completely transformed mind. This is what he's calling you to. So if you're going to fully surrender yourself to him, you need to have a really high motivation to do that. So what's your motivation? Have you ever thought about what your motivation is for, like, why you do what you do? Like, why you come to church? What's your motivation for why the way that you live, how you act at work? And I would just tell you, the only sufficient motivation for a life like this is gratitude. It's gratitude for God's grace. Earlier in Paul's letter to Romans, he explains, we're declared right with God because of Jesus alone. Chapter 8, he argues. He says a Christian cannot lose their salvation. They cannot lose God's love for them. If they could, the overriding motivation for obedience would be fear. It would be fear. And I talk with people. I know people who this is what their overriding motivation is. It's fear. You know, most non-Christians, I think most non-Christians don't think about the wrath of God. They don't think about that, or maybe they don't believe in it, and so they don't find it very frightening. But I will tell you this. For a person who is a Christian, and if they believe that it's possible to come back under condemnation, the fear would be very, very immense. That if you really believe you could come back under that kind of condemnation of hell, the fear would be seriously immense. And see, fear-based obedience is more negative than it is positive. It's obeying because you are afraid of being punished. It's obeying because you're afraid of the consequences rather than being grateful of grace. I like to think of fear as in sort of the same category as guilt. Both fear and guilt, they're sources of dirty energy. To be motivated by guilt, that's dirty energy. Yeah, it'll motivate you, but it's not a great source of energy. Same thing with fear. It's kind of, I think of dirty energy, I think of like a dirty bomb or something like that. It's kind of like that. If you're trying to live for God, but you're motivated by fear, there are some problems with that. Are you motivated by fear or grace? So I want to just ask you that today. And I was reading Tim Keller. He shows three effects of being motivated out of fear. And I wanted to share them. Fear as an emotion, it's really draining. Some of you have lived in fear. Relationships, maybe a family, maybe a really scary situation. But it can be very draining. It can actually move you to do really big things at first. But then it becomes exhausting because it doesn't empower you. It drains you very, very, very quickly. And people who live in great fear, after a while, what they find out that there's this numbing effect. And they get to the point that they've been so afraid for so long that they're just numb and they just like, I can't even be afraid anymore and I can't even be moved to do anything. And they become too tired and too indifferent to even care what happens. And so fear-based religion, it tends to be short-lived. It only lasts for a short time. Secondly, fear-based obedience, it has trouble with repentance. And maybe you've heard me talk about repentance. One of the things I have in the beginning of my Bible, it says basically repent daily and try to live a contagious evangelistic lifestyle. that I need to repent of myself daily, that that's a good thing. A lot of people think of repentance as like a bad thing, because if you have to do it, that's just, oh, you're bad. But see, when you're motivated by fear, you're afraid of crossing a line. If you sin too much, God's going to condemn you, but you don't know where the line really is, and you're constantly afraid, am I going to cross that line? What if I cross that line? And what that means is that repentance, it's not this sweet thing that draws you to God out of love for Him and out of His love for you. That what repentance is it makes you bitter. Because you don't have a security in your relationship to admit your sins. You don't have that security. And you don't want to be reprimanded by God. And so repentance, you're actually afraid of it. That's a bad thing. So what it does is it brings a lot of rationalization, a lot of blaming. Blaming everybody else because you don't want to have to take the credit for what you need to take the credit for. The third thing of fear-based obedience is this. It makes it difficult to endure suffering or trouble. I look around and I can tell you probably all of you have endured some sort of suffering, some sort of trouble. I've endured it. You've endured it. But if you're obeying based on fear, there's always this wonder in the back of your mind. God's paying me back. God's paying me back for something that I've done. Or you think God's abandoning me because I crossed the line and now God's abandoning me and I guess I deserve this. Or you feel, well, this isn't fair because I've been obeying God. I've been obeying God so that I can get blessings. And here I am obeying, but I'm not getting whatever the blessing is I think that I deserve. I still remember a time when I was in Germany. I had a friend named Wayne. We were on the Air Force Base. A group of guys came over to where we were and says, hey, let's go out. Let's go to Amsterdam. Let's live it up. Come on, guys, let's go. And I'm like, no, I'm not going to go. Like, let's go to the red light district. It'll be really fun. And I told Wayne, and Wayne was a brand new baby Christian. And he's filling this tug. Should I go hang out with the guys or should I do this? And these are all the guys that he's been living life with for years. And he decided to go with them. I said, Wayne, you shouldn't go. You should stay here. And he went. And the next day he came back, a little bit hungover. We had scheduled racquetball that morning. We're playing racquetball. And I remember I served. And I'm amazing at racquetball. I just served this serve. And it was so great. And Wayne came over to the wall. And I don't know, he took a misstep. And bam! And he hits the ground and he holds his ankle. He's like, oh! And I look and I see his ankle as it turns and blood begins to flow under the skin. It turns purple and red. And the words on his mouth was, I knew I shouldn't have gone. I knew I shouldn't have gone. I knew I shouldn't have gone. He still had that fear-based thinking. See, when suffering happens, if you're motivated by fear-based religion, you're going to move towards despair. You're going to move towards bitterness and wonder, why is God allowing this to happen? What is it that motivates you to live for God? I think every one of us needs to remember why we exist. You weren't an accident. No matter what you might have heard about from your parents or whatever you feel about in life or your family, you need to remember this. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. You're here because of Him. He wants you here. He loves you. Jesus Christ gave His life for you. Not so you could live in fear, but so that you could be changed, you could be transformed, you could have a real relationship with God. All of creation owes its existence to God, and we're no exception. But did you know that you exist for His glory? You exist to glorify Him. You've got natural talents. You've got some natural abilities. You've got some things that are true about you that might not be true about other people. Whether you've got a keen mind, some of you have a very, very sharp mind. Maybe you've got that winsome personality, or you're able to empathize with other people in a way that other people just can't seem to do that. If you've got an attractive appearance, or maybe you have one of those kind of charismatic personalities that people just love to kind of get around. Your smile, your kind eyes, they're from Him. Whatever you have that you might think is an advantage, it comes from God. But it doesn't just come from Him. They're for Him. All of your attributes are for Him. And if those things that you've worked for, you've worked hard for, that you have, you need to know that they came through Him. It's because of Him that you have them in your life. Your attributes are given for His glory, not for your own. And our society has forgotten this. That in all things, we're meant to glorify God. And when we do, we are at the best spot we could ever be in. We need to be reminded that this is why we live. This is our motivation. God's grace has come to us. Because of His grace, we're called to live for Him. How are we called to live for Him? Well, eventually, and in the end, what it looks like is we glorify Him. Grace empowers us, empowers a Christian to live for Christ. And giving God the glory, this is our ultimate goal. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, therefore, whether you eat or you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Some of you, in about an hour, are going to eat. Some of you are going to drink within the next half hour. I know I will in between the services. My mouth is dry. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. You remember that song? From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. I hope you remember that chorus as you walk out today. Because that is the reason why we live. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to glorify You. Even in the hard times that we go through, the difficulties that happen, the circumstances of life that we've pinned ourselves in and we've even hurt ourselves and other people, we want to turn back to You, Lord. We need to realize that it's from You. It's through You. It's to You are all things, and to You be the glory. And so, Father, I pray as a church, as we begin this series and we begin to think about what our walk with God is like and our next steps that we take, that in every step that we think, that it's from You. It's through You. It's to You are all things. And because of that, we can surrender. We can give our lives to You. We can allow our minds to be renewed, and that would bring transformation. Overall, Lord, we just want to give You the glory. I thank You for Jesus Christ. I thank You for His death on the cross for our sins. I thank You that He rose again from the grave, that brings us new life. And I pray as Grace Point Church that we would be a people of new life. Radical life in Christ. Let that be said of us. Let that be true of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. Good to see you all. Have a wonderful day. You're dismissed.